Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're going to start with verse 1. It was Mark chapter 14. If you need a Bible, there's one in front of you on your pew. It's on page 898 on the pew Bible that's in front of you. I would encourage you to turn there. But before we get started, I just wanted to highlight a couple of things. One is we have, over the past several weeks, we have had several volunteers that have come in throughout the week, you know, Monday through just about every day, all times of the day. And I just want to just say, as your pastor, I am so thankful for you coming in and doing things. And it's I don't even want to start down the list because I'm going to miss somebody, because there's that many people that are just coming in and out throughout the week. So we are very thankful for that. I just want you to hear me say that. We are starting with Jesus, and he, again, around chapter 11, begins the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes in and he's being praised as a king, and the people are waving Hosanna branches, and they're laying their cloaks down into the street as he's riding in on a colt. And then he goes and he cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers. And during that time, he's teaching and he's doing different things in that throughout that day. And then we have this, he goes in and he's teaching in the temple in the next couple of days, and religious leaders are coming up to him and they're trying to trap him. And he is, getting out of their traps, and he's teaching and he's doing different things. And then we land in Matthew chapter 14, which is right before last week. We looked at Jesus talks about the end of time, and he's talking about when he returns, and then he goes to chapter 14. It says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And so scholars believe that pilgrims from all over, followers of the one true God, would gather into Jerusalem, and the numbers would swell. And some would believe it's anywhere from 150 to 250,000 pilgrims that would be coming into the temple complex, crowding into this space during this time. And they would leave during the day, and they would go out to the surrounding areas, which is what we see Jesus doing. He's going to Bethany, and he's going to Lazarus's home, and they're doing different things. And so they would kind of go out at night, and they would come in during the day, and it would be a celebratory kind of time. And everyone is excited, and just what God is doing is exciting. Jesus is a very focal person during this time, and so they've crowded in. And so the fear was that of these religious leaders is if they arrest Jesus and they do it in broad daylight, then all of these people that had been singing Hosanna and waving the palm branches would riot. And if they would riot, then Roman authorities would get involved. And once the Roman authorities get involved, that's very, very, very bad for the religious leaders. And so there's like, we want to keep the peace. We want to kind of do this. But at the same time, we're trying to come up with a way to arrest Jesus. Now, the religious leaders have had meetings. They've plotted. They've schemed to come up with a way to trap Jesus. And their plans have failed each and every time. And they're kind of at a loss. They don't know necessarily what to do. So in essence, they had just put it in their mind, we'll just wait until after the whole Passover and all these pilgrims go out of town, and then we'll get him. But Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, is going to present them with a plan. He is going to go and offer himself as a way to get Jesus, a new way to get Jesus, and it will cause them to reconsider, which we'll see in the chapters ahead. That's kind of the setting for today's passage. And so during that time, this Passover time and all these things that are going on and all the feasts and festivals and things that are going on, go to verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, again, remember, they go into the city during the day, they go back out, and so Bethany is outside the temple complex. They would have gone to the house of Simon the leper. As he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you could do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So the presence of this unnamed woman, John tells us that it's Mary, Lazarus' sister, was most unusual. It would be unusual for a woman to be at a gathering like this. They did not ordinarily attend banquets except in the capacity of serving, which is not what she's doing. So Jesus has also told the disciples, not necessarily in private, he said this many times publicly, that a crisis is coming, that he is going to die, he's going to offer his life. He's even told them he's going to raise again 3 days later, but he's told them repeatedly that a crisis is coming. And he told them that he was going to die, but they were not comprehending it. He keeps telling them, they don't get it. You remember Peter told them at one setting, and Peter's like, you need to stop all this, stop saying this. And then he says, get behind me, Satan. So he's been telling this for months, but they're not listening. And honestly, Mary probably didn't comprehend it either, but she knew something bad was coming. And so she took an unusual step. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 39, we learn some things about Mary. First off, we see that Mary listened to Jesus' teachings. So he says, and she, this is in Luke 10, 39, and she, which is Martha, had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Mary is mentioned three times in the gospel, and every time we see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet listening. Mary loved Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying, she took beforehand to anoint my body for burial. She is thinking ahead, beforehand. She anticipated the event. Matthew 26, 12 tells us about the same event, and it says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. She, in her mind, is going to prepare Jesus for this crisis, this thing that she doesn't probably fully comprehend. She is hearing him teach, she's listening, and she's beginning to put pieces together, and so she goes to anoint Jesus. The alabaster jar was a flask with a long neck. It didn't have any handles on it. In order to open it, you would have to break the top off of it. It was a type of perfume that would have, it, when she broke the top, the Gospels tells us that it filled the whole house with the smell of that nard, that pure nard, the perfume. In verse 4, it says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? So she would have taken the jar, she would have broken the top off, she would have knelt down, and it says that she poured it on his head. The other Gospels also tell us in John that she poured it on his feet and that she wiped it with her hair. It's an act of worship of Jesus. And the disciples' response to that act of worship is, what a waste. What a waste. Just like the nard smell spread through the house, Judas uncorks this vial of poison where he begins to say, what a waste. We could have taken this and given this money to the poor. Why did you waste it like this? And the other disciples are like, yeah, that's right. Yeah, Judas, you're right. That was a waste. We could have spent that money in a much, much better way than to be pouring it on Jesus' head. And the Gospel of John specifically points to Judas, and he gives us this insight into his heart. In John chapter 12, it says, this is talking about the same event. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That's a year's wages. You go to work, you work for a year. That's what you make. That's what that one jar of perfume cost. We could have taken that and given it to the poor. Verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor. This is the insight into his heart, right? He doesn't care about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, used to help himself to what was put into it. We could have taken that perfume. We could have sold it. We could have put it in the money bag. I could have had a fortune. What a waste. You have wasted this money. Mark's account seems to emphasize the disciples' objection was not to the act itself, but to the extravagance of the act, right? They were okay with people coming and worshiping Jesus and all of that, but man, this was just over the top. This was incredibly extravagant. A year's wages in one pop? That's incredible. That's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. Also, the chief person criticizing Mary, he scolded her, has already made plans to betray Jesus. This man who is at the same time saying, you are wasteful and should not be doing this, at the same time is betraying Jesus. He's already making plans. He's already scheming. He's already figuring out how he could do it. How delusional and self-righteous is that? The others jumped on the bandwagon. And so to be careful, you need to be careful when someone is criticizing someone for their extravagance of worship, their extravagance of how they're worshiping God, and someone's going, that's a little bit over the top, don't you think? Yeah, that's right. You better be careful that you're not jumping in on that bandwagon, because the very person that you're going, yeah, that's right, they could be the very person that's betraying Jesus. This is what's happening here. Also, Jesus allowed Mary to do this, right? Mary allowed this to happen. I mean, Jesus allowed Mary to do this, right? He's sitting there. She comes, and he knows what she's doing. So Judas is criticizing Jesus for allowing her to do this, right? So he's saying, you are robbing from the poor by allowing her to do this. Jesus is criticizing the Son of Man. Verse 7. Jesus says, you're going to always have the poor with you. He refers to Deuteronomy chapter 15, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. So Jesus is saying, you're going to always have the poor with you. You can help them at any time you want to. But she has anointed me, verse 8, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. The word used for anointed speaks of anointing a corpse according to Jewish custom. So you would have someone that would die. This word that they use for anointing is they would go and they would prepare the body after death. They're preparing it for burial. It's also the women who go to prepare Jesus' body after the crucifixion. Do you remember that? Jesus dies, he's put in the tomb. It's the women who go to prepare Jesus' body, not the men. So it's a custom of that day for women to prepare their loved ones for burial. That's a custom. That was a woman's job to do that. And so it was culturally that fact. So Mary's presence at the banquet would have been unusual. But once it was explained that she was there to prepare Jesus' body for burial, it begins to make a whole lot more sense. This woman is there in a place where normally she would not be. But she's doing something that everyone out there realizes that that's culturally acceptable for her to do this. She's preparing Jesus' body for burial. You may remember, now let me ask you this. How does she know? Like, how do we know that she's going to prepare Jesus' body for burial? Like Jesus says, she's here to anoint me. How do we know that? Then look at, you may remember at Jesus' birth narrative in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come, they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And in Matthew chapter 2:11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him, and they opened their treasures and they gave him offerings of gold, because he's a king, frankincense, because he's a prince, he's a priest, and myrrh, which because he's going to die. For the sin of mankind. Myrrh. That's that root word here for the word anointing. It's the root of that word is the same word for myrrh. She is there to anoint him for burial. Remember, Mark is not overly concerned about a correct timeline. So he takes things like the parables and he puts them together. He takes miracles and he puts them together. It's not necessarily chronologically. His goal is not for us to have a chronologically accurate understanding of what happened. His goal is for us to understand who Jesus is. So when he presents these things, he puts them in such a way for us to understand who Jesus is. And so Mark contrasts Mary's anointing of Jesus with this expensive perfume with Judas's betrayal. You were supposed to look at Judas, and we're supposed to look at Mary, and we're supposed to compare them together. And so you have these bookends of the story that's presented to us. It's all one grouping of teaching. She is thankful for Jesus raising her brother from the dead. Right? This is Lazarus' sister. She takes this expensive perfume and she pours it on his head. She believes that he is the Messiah. She has listened to his words. She is listening to the teachings. Judas also believes that Jesus is the Messiah. But he feels that Jesus owes him something. So when he doesn't get it, he betrays him. This is the two that we're comparing with each other. Verse 8, Jesus also says, she has done what she could. She sat at Jesus' feet. She understood that something was coming. She thought to herself, what can I do to honor Jesus? She knows a crisis is coming. The dark clouds are on the horizon. She's hearing Jesus say again and again, I'm about to die. This hard things are coming. She's hearing Jesus speak about the end times and when he will return. She knows a crisis is coming. But where did she get the perfume? Right? We're talking about something very expensive. It's a year's worth of wages in this jar that weighed over a pound. It was something that you would not normally just carry with you. And Jesus says she has done what she could. Now listen, I need you to understand, it's not talking about, can I go to the store for you? Like, that's a bare minimum. The way that this is written out is we're to understand that this was something that's thought ahead. This is something that's prepared ahead of time, and it is done to its fullest. So Mary has gone to Jesus's this banquet that's going on. She goes into a place that she normally would not typically be. She does something very humble before everybody else. She pours out this perfume on his feet. Where did she get it? She would have brought it with her. She's not at her house. Mary and Lazarus and Martha's house. They're at Simon the leper's house. It's a different place. She was prepared ahead of time. She brought it with her. Why would you carry around this treasure? Because she was prepared ahead of time to do this act. She's thinking, what can I do to honor Jesus? I know I have this alabaster jar full of this precious perfume. It's really probably my most treasured possession. It's probably, again, this is just Drew talking, it's probably left over from her brother's funeral where Jesus rose him from the dead and she didn't have a chance to use it because he's alive. So she's got this alabaster jar that she takes. And so when Jesus says she has done what she could, it's what she could do, the most she could do, to the fullest potential that she could do it. So when we ask the question, what have you done what you can do to honor Jesus? This is not just bare minimum expectation. This is, I've thought about what Jesus' teachings are. I have put it in my heart that I need to honor him. I have prepared ahead of time that this is what I'm going to do. And then when the moment is there and I see the events going on, I step out and I do what God has called me to do, what I think ahead of that I have prepared to do, and she does it. In verse 9, truly I say that whatever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. If they had taken the alabaster jar, they could have sold it for a year's wages. They could have given that money to the poor. They would have fed some people. They probably would have fed a lot of people for a period of time, and those things would have been forgotten. But instead, We're to focus on this woman's gift and her, the fact that she anoints the Lord, and we remember that for generations to come, and that has inspired untold numbers of people to do something for the Lord, to step out and to do all that they could, what to their fullest extent that they could. And obviously that would be helping the poor over the generations. Also, let me just, before we move on to Judas, I just want to say this. We learn from her that it's not always necessary to defend ourselves. You don't have to always feel like you need to explain and justify what you're doing. Our good actions speak for themselves, and the only thing essential is that Jesus approves them. So you could be sitting around with a whole world full of people that are telling you, what are you doing? You're being silly. That's awful extravagant. You don't need to be doing that. If Jesus approves of it, it's okay. You keep doing it. Now let's look at Judas. The disgruntled disciple seeks to betray Jesus, verse 10. Then Judas. Notice the word then, because it's coming right after this. We're supposed to compare and contrast. So you've got Mary, who's done this act of worship, and she's poured out this very fragrant jar. She's given this wonderful gift. She's done this thing. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Verse 11 tells us that they promised to give him money. Matthew 26:15 tells us that it was 30 pieces of silver. Judas had already in his mind, made it up in his mind, to betray Jesus before money or the amount was agreed upon. I just want us to kind of lay some foundations here. Judas getting money was a side effect. You say, oh, Judas did this so he could get some money. No, the amount of money and the fact that he's getting money is a side issue. Yes, he was greedy, and yes, he was a thief. But the most that he would ever get was 30 pieces of silver. So whatever he had stolen out of the bag plus 30 pieces of silver is all that he's getting out of this deal. So if he's trying to get rich, that didn't get him there. After all that Judas had seen and experienced with Jesus, again, it's emphasized, as one of the 12, why did he betray Jesus? Judas didn't get from Jesus something that he wanted. After all, he went on the ride, right? Jesus came to him and says, come, follow me, be my disciple. Judas got on the bandwagon. He's like, absolutely, I would love to be one of the 12 individuals in the entire planet. Only one of 12. He was one of the 12. He got on the wagon. He started going. All right, now, from the beginning, we need to ask the question, why did he decide to follow Christ? He stayed on the ride for 3 years of his life. He's been a disciple of Jesus. But now, at this moment, then, he decides to jump off. I don't want to be on this wagon anymore. Now I'm getting off the wagon, this whole Jesus thing. I'm done. It's at this point of the journey, Judas knew that he would never get what he wanted from Jesus. So he's getting off. So he tries to get something from the 3 years that he feels like he's wasted. Can I at least get 30 pieces of silver? Can I at least get a little something out of this so I'm not completely wasted by 3 years? And so he gets the 30 pieces of silver. It's a side issue. The question is, what did Judas want that he knew Jesus would never give him? What is it that Judas wanted from Jesus? Judas has experienced Jesus casting out demons, raising the dead, healing countless sick people, controlling the weather, feeding thousands, and he had even been sent out as two by two. Remember, Jesus had sent them out. And those people, those disciples, the 12, themselves healed people, right? Look at Mark chapter 6. So they, the disciples, went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They were preaching, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That he himself cast out demons and healed people. Judas had experienced what it was like to be in the presence of God, the Son of God, who chose him, one, to be one of the 12, to see him do mighty deeds and to be trusted by God to speak in authority in his name. That was Judas. He was one of the 12. Yet, there's still something else, something more that Judas wants. What more could Jesus possibly give him? There was even the promise from Jesus that he would do even greater things than what he had experienced in John chapter 12, 14 verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, this is Jesus, will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Even greater than raising the dead, healing the sick, healing the blind, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you may ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Judas was destined for one of the 12 apostolic thrones in heaven. Matthew 19. For all of eternity, the apostles will sit on a throne in heaven. That was going to be one of his seats. That's Judas. And you say, well, Drew, isn't there something about like Satan and Judas and in there somewhere? Okay, let's look at that. Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away, and he confirmed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And then John 13 says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, then down in verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. So the devil made him do it? No. In both of these verses, Satan entered Judas after he had the realization that Jesus was not going to give him what he wanted. It was only after that Satan entered into him. But Judas is being used as an instrument of Satan, obviously, because he had opened himself up to it. But we still don't have the answer. What is the root of the betrayal? Why did Judas do this? We're supposed to compare Mary's act of anointing Jesus with perfume with Judas's act of betrayal. We're supposed to compare these things. We're supposed to come to an answer. Jesus is the focus of Mary's extravagance. Judas wanted the money for himself. Judas believes that Jesus exists for him. Mary believes that she exists to worship the Savior. Those are two complete different mindsets. We got to understand this as followers of Jesus. If you believe that Jesus exists to make you happy, to make you wealthy, to make you rich, to make whatever, then you are following the mindset of Judas. Jesus exists for you. However, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, in the way the Gospels teach us, is we have to understand he is the Son of God who has come to give his life as a ransom for us, for many. So, and he has laid down himself, and out of appreciation and love and thankfulness for this gift that Jesus has done, we follow him with everything we've got. We give it all. We don't hold anything back. We say, God, what can I do for you? You have done so much for me. What can I do? There's two distinctly different mindsets there. The root of betrayal is where you look at someone else as someone who exists for you and your pleasure, your satisfaction, to meet something you want. Other people exist to make me happy versus I exist to serve and love other people. That's a completely different mindset. Think about it in the context of a marriage, right? You're married. If your spouse exists to make you happy, right? You're not giving me what I want. You're not cooking what I want. You're not physically whatever. You're not all these things. You're there to make me happy, and you're not doing it, so I'm going to go find someone else that's going to meet that need that I have. That's betrayal. But if you believe that you exist as a spouse to completely pour out everything you've got, your love and everything, upon the other person so that there is no doubt that they know that they are loved and appreciated, I exist to make this other person happy, and you're both doing that, that's a great marriage. But if you were sitting there going, this person exists to scratch my itch, and they don't, then betrayal is on the horizon. Do you see that? Because you're just going to be looking for somebody else to scratch the itch. I think that this is the root of Jesus' betrayal. Jesus existed to give Judas what he wanted. And so when he was not the Messiah that Jesus thought he should be, and when Jesus didn't follow the plan that Jesus thought he should follow, and when Jesus didn't make him wealthy, or whatever that itch was, the world exists for Judas, and it's supposed to revolve around Judas, and when he didn't get it, he betrayed the Son of God. Man, I sure am glad that I don't think that way. When I was studying this passage of Judas, I'm like, dude, I'm Judas. Holy cow. When I pray, I expect God to answer my prayer. I expect him to do exactly what I want. I want him to follow my plan. I'm going to map out my life this way, and I expect him to fall through because he exists to make me happy. He exists to answer my prayers. This passage is telling us, no, Drew, no. You got it backwards. How do you respond when you don't get what you want from God? You've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed, and God's not going to give you the answer that you want. You're just going to deconstruct. Right? You're just going to walk away. You're just going to go find. I'm going to go find some other Savior. I'm going to go find some other God to worship because this God's not answering my prayers. So he's not doing what I want him to do. God does not exist for you. He is not there to make you happy. We exist to give him praise. We exist to honor him in the ways that he says. So, how does Jesus respond to this? Look in verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed a Passover lamb, this is going on in the temple complex. You got all these pilgrims are coming and they're sacrificing these lambs. You would go get your lamb in the temple from the priest, and then you would go back to wherever you were doing your Passover. That's what's going on here. So on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed a Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with the disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. So Jesus sent two of the disciples out. He said, "Go prepare. This is how you're going to know where you're supposed to do it. There's going to be a guy with a jar." How, Jesus? I don't know. That's a miracle in and of itself. Did Jesus prepare that ahead of time? We don't know. And as, verse 18, "And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they began to be sorrowful, and they said to him, one after another, 'Is it I? Is it I? Surely not me.' And he said to them, 'It's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Woe. Verse 12. So you got the Passover meal. According to the Jewish law, it had to be eaten within the Jerusalem city walls of the city, so they couldn't go to Bethany where they were before. They had to go to a new place. They had to go inside the city walls. So the disciples asked Jesus where they should celebrate the meal. A couple of things about the meal: the food consisted of roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. The lamb reminded the Jews of the blood that was over the doorpost in Exodus when the death angel came. The bread was unleavened to remind them of the haste, because they had to put their stuff together in a hurry and leave quickly. And the bitter herbs was supposed to remind them of the years and years of slavery and how awful that was. And so every year they would celebrate this special Passover meal. And Jesus begins the meal. Just begins the meal. They're all sitting down. It's time to have the meal. Jesus begins the meal with a declaration. One of you will betray me. One of you who is eating with me. Now, this is important to understand because Jesus wants them to know that he's aware that the betrayal is taking place. There is a betrayer amongst us. I'm letting you know now, and I'm not going to stop it. Like he knows they're there, but he's not going to stop the betrayal. This is important later because you would ask the question, if Jesus knows that he's being betrayed, why would he allow himself to be betrayed in this way? Why be trapped in this way? He's aware of the betrayal, and he's not going to do anything to stop it. He's been telling them that the Son of Man must die, and the Scripture, as declared by the Scriptures years ago. He's been telling them and telling them and telling them. Verse 18, Jesus begins the meal by declaring this. But even here, Jesus has let Judas know. He's letting Jesus know. Think about this on Jesus' part. He is being betrayed by one of his closest friends. The inner circle, the 12. And even then, he's looking at the group and he's like, I know it's one of you and I know who it is, but I'm not going to identify who it is. Because he's still giving Judas a chance to repent. Judas still has a chance here to say, Jesus, I'm sorry, I was going to betray you, it was wrong of me to do that, and he could have fallen at Jesus' feet, and Jesus would have pardoned him right there on the spot. You say, well, what about the bowl and the dip and all of that? They all would have dipped in the bitter herbs. They shared the meal. He's telegraphing to them, I know it's one of you, and I know who it is, but I'm not going to identify that person because I still want them to have an opportunity to repent and turn. It's still, Judas can still turn out of it at this point. That's just astounding to me. Judas gets up and he leaves. The disciples, other gospels tell us that the disciples think that he's going to do an errand that Jesus had sent him on, or maybe he's going to do, like, give money to the poor, which is a very common thing during the Passover time, and he leaves. But let's look at verse 19. It says, they began to be sorrowful and say to one another, is it I? Is it me? Surely not me. Because they don't know. They really don't know. Maybe in the future they might be betraying Jesus. I don't know. Is it me? Surely not me. It goes around the circle. It says one after another. Is it me? No. Is it me? No. Is it me? Surely not I. Not me. Surely me. It goes all the way around to Judas. Matthew 26:25 tells us that even Judas asked Jesus, is it I? Surely not me. Oh, you Judas. Oh, surely not me, Jesus. Jesus asks, Jesus speaks, he says, it's one of the 12, the one who's dipping bread in the dish with me. The meal would have been a common bowl, bitter herbs. Everyone would have dipped in it during the meal. But to betray a friend after eating a meal with him was and still is in Eastern culture like the worst kind of treachery. Like if you were a Middle Eastern person and you heard this story about Judas and him dipping the bread, sharing the meal, you'd be like, oh, you dog. Like it would just be like, oh man, that guy was low. You're going to eat a meal with him and then betray him? Yeah. And it is verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. All of this has been planned out by God ahead of time. There is no surprise. All of this was meant to be. And his divine purpose and is being carried out. And what happens to the Son of Man does not just happen. It has been planned out. So he is fulfilling Scripture here. Everything is every little piece is being laid in place. And in Isaiah chapter 53:12, it says, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Another translation of that passage is, and he bore the sins of many and was delivered up because of their iniquities. He was handed over. He was delivered over. Who delivered him over? Judas. Did he see it coming? Yes. Did he know it was going to happen? Absolutely. Did he allow it to happen? Yes, he did. Did he do anything to stop it? Nope. But he gave a warning to Judas. Woe unto you. It's going to be better for you if you had not been born. Do not do this. I'm giving you an opportunity to repent. He still did it anyway. And he left. It was prepared ahead of time. Here's the big idea. Judas's betrayal of Jesus shows us that simply being around Jesus and knowing a lot about Jesus and even doing things in Jesus' name does not save a person. If you think I'm just going to be around church people and I'm just going to show up for a worship service and I'm even going to help the poor, I might serve at a soup kitchen, and you think that's enough, look at Judas. It is not enough. You cannot just try to be a good person and expect to be saved. What is required? Look at Mary. Look at Mary. There must be a response of faith and love. You have to, at the end of the day, have faith in Jesus and love him. Not just know about him. Love him. Right? Not just show up to help somewhere, but to love him. So that when your plans don't go the way you think they should go, that's okay. Jesus, I still love Jesus anyway. I know he has a purpose and plan for me. That's just his plan. And I love him, and I'm along for the ride. I'm not going to jump off when it doesn't go my way. I have faith in Jesus, and I love him dearly. Not just a little bit. Everything you got. That jar was emptied out. Nothing left. She didn't hold back. She didn't go like, blink, blink. I'm going to keep the rest for later. She poured it all out. We have to give Jesus our whole life, all of it. We have to love him deeply. We have to put our faith in him and what he's done on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I love you. We thank you that you love us because you loved us first. The only reason we love you is because you loved us first, that's for sure. And Lord, we come before you. We are deeply moved by Judas's betrayal because we say, surely not I. Surely I would not do that. But Lord, anytime we put our will, our purpose, our plans in front of you, and we expect you just to bless them. We expect you just to come through. We expect you just to be happy with whatever it is we do as long as we ask for forgiveness. Lord, that's betrayal on our part. We have betrayed you. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Lord, this morning we want to be like Mary. We want to take all the things, our most treasured possessions, the things that you have given us, Lord, and we just lay them at your feet. We anoint your head with these things. And the world looks on and they go, what extravagance. What extravagant worship. Why would you do that? As Lord, it's because we love you. And Lord, forgive us for when we have looked at our brother and sister and we have pointed the finger and go, what a waste. What a waste. Lord, help us to be faithful like Mary. Help us to just give all that we are 100%. That we do what we can to the most that we can. Lord, I pray for the person here this morning who does not know you. And they have come to realize that they're not a follower of you. They might show up for stuff, but they're not a follower. The Holy Spirit is moving in their heart, and they'll say, am I saved? Friend, if that's you, don't leave this room until you have done business with the Lord. First off, we have to realize that we have all sinned. We are all sinners. Each of those disciples in that circle was a sinner. Jesus loved them. And we're going to see in the chapters to come, he's going to lay down his life on a cross, and he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be raised again. We put our faith in Him. We put our faith in that gift that He's offered to us of forgiveness. So if that's you, friend, you want to have a relationship with God, you have to admit that you're a sinner. You say, I have done things that I know are displeasing to the Lord. I believe that Jesus came, that He died on the cross. I believe that He did that for me. I believe that He did that as a gift. And I would like to receive that gift of forgiveness of my sin. I turn from my sin. And now I want to follow Jesus. I want to be His disciple. I want to follow Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.